All right. Good morning again, everyone. As I mentioned earlier, we are continuing our teaching series that's called Set Apart. It's a study in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to jump in there in just a few minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you didn't bring a Bible, we provided one for you, either in the seat back pocket in front of you or under a seat if you're near the front. Let me give you a little bit of review as we head toward the end of chapter 6. As we came to chapter 4, the theme of the book began to change a little bit, and Paul started talking about the fact that we are stewards, managers. A steward is someone that takes care of something of value that doesn't belong to them. And so in chapter 4, Paul says that we are stewards of biblical truth. In chapter 5, he reminded the church that they were stewards of their corporate holiness and grace. As we moved into chapter 6, Paul reminded us that we are stewards or managers of our response to people who offend us. Last week, Pastor Dusty did a great job of talking about the fact that we are stewards of our new identity in Christ. And as we end chapter 6, Paul's going to tell us that we are stewards of our physical bodies. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that this theological truth would be explained in a way and taught in a way that it's understandable to everyone, and that this would profoundly change the way we live. That as we understand, Lord, your purpose for us physically, Lord, that it would alter the direction of our life, that we would be mindful of that every day that we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I get asked questions all the time about Christian morality. By Christians. In other words, what's sin and what isn't sin? And there's a lot of confusion among Christians about that issue. What is right? What is wrong? What is sin? What's not sin? What can I do? What can't I do as a Christian? Now, back in the early 2000s, George Barna put out a report after surveying a number of Christians and determined that only 9% of all those who identified themselves as a born-again Christian, only 9% had what's called a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview means that biblical truth is the foundation upon which you determine what's real and upon which you make moral decisions. 9% of those who identified themselves as a born-again Christian had the knowledge of Scripture that when it came to making moral decisions in their lives, They saw it through the lens of Scripture and not through the lens of culture, not through the lens of what the world said, not through the lens of what secular authors say, but through the lens of Scripture. When Charlene and I, my wife, when we did college ministry a number of years ago, it was really obvious that those college students did not have a biblical foundation. They would come to us and they'd say, "Hey, Jeff, we know that like intercourse is prohibited in Scripture, but can we do everything else? Like, what can we do?" They asked us questions about smoking pot, like, what's wrong with that? What does the Bible say about that? Because it just relaxes me. Believe it or not, they asked questions about abortion. What does Scripture even say? Does it even specifically deal with that topic? Some dealt with cutting themselves. Does the Bible say anything about cutting? And topic after topic, they wanted to know, what does the Bible say? And again, it's because there wasn't a biblical foundation, a foundation of biblical truth from which they could discern and make decisions morally for their lives. Let me ask this morning. You know what I think? I think most Christians continue in sin because they don't understand biblical theology. They don't have a good handle on biblical theology. Why do I say that? Because Jesus said in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, it says he was speaking to the Jews who believed in him. He said this. He said, "If you abide in my word," Scripture, truth, "if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth," Scripture, "you'll know the truth, and the truth will" do what? Set you free. Set you free from what? Sin. Jesus said, if you learn my word, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. What does a disciple do? One of the things is they abide in his word. One of those things is they lay a biblical foundation in their life. Jesus said, if you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if that wasn't enough, in verse 36, he says this, and those whom the Son sets free, you are free what? You're truly free. There is a way through biblical theology that we can begin to find freedom in Christ. We can begin to understand his truth, and that truth can begin to set us free. So my question this morning is this: what if there was a theological truth that could help free you from pornography? Would you be interested in it? What if there was a theological truth that could free you, help to deliver and free you from premarital sex or adultery or homosexuality or cutting or drunkenness or smoking pot or laziness or overeating? What if there was one theological truth that could help set you free? Would you be interested in that? Paul says there is. And he calls it the theology of the human body. The theology of the human body. And in chapter 6, he masterfully lays it out for us. And we're going to be jumping into chapter 6 in just a minute. Let me give you a little background to the culture into which Paul is teaching this. So in the first century, there was a philosophy called Gnosticism. It wasn't just limited to the first century. One of the aspects of Gnosticism, what they believed, was that all physical matter is evil. The only thing that's good is the human soul or the human spirit. So the body is essentially evil. So they believe, Gnosticism taught, that when you die, your body is destroyed and your soul or your spirit goes to a higher level, whatever you believed about heaven or the next life. But the body was destroyed. So it really didn't matter what you did with your body, because the body was going to be destroyed anyway. The only thing that was good was the soul or the spirit. Now, in the first century, as Paul is writing this letter, prostitution was not only legal, it was accepted and in some cases encouraged. For a man to engage with a prostitute was not looked down upon, was not seen as immoral, it was seen as natural. There were also pagan shrines and temples scattered around the whole city and the whole region. And there were male and female prostitutes assigned to those temples. And it was an act of cultic worship to engage with a prostitute in those cults. That's what the Corinthians are coming out of. That's the culture that they lived in. That's what they brought into the church. This sense of the body is evil. It doesn't matter what I do with my body. Prostitution is welcomed and accepted and in some cases encouraged. And Paul has to step into that and begin to bring a little bit of order. And so he does that beginning in chapter 6, verse 12, if you'd read that with me this morning. Paul says, you say, and now he's quoting something, a slogan that they had created based on a misunderstanding of something he had taught, okay? So this is a misunderstanding of what Paul has taught, and he's reminding them, you say that I'm allowed to do anything, or in other words, all things are lawful for me because I'm free from the law. Well, they misinterpreted that. Paul says, even if that was true, not everything is good. Not everything is beneficial. And he quotes that slogan again. You say, all things are lawful. I can do anything. But Paul says, I must not become a slave or mastered by anything. So as they were being mastered or controlled by these sins that they were dealing with, Paul's saying, hey, I get that you're saying, you know, I can do anything, but Scripture teaches you shouldn't be mastered by anything, controlled by anything, under the addiction of anything in your life. And not everything is beneficial. He goes on in verse 13. You say, food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. And someday God will do away with both of them. That's what they were saying. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, resurrection, just as he raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. Verse 15, don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ. Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. May it never be. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, that he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say, in Genesis chapter 2, speaking of Adam and Eve and a husband and wife, the two become one or are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Verse 18, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor or glorify God with your body. Now, Paul teaches that the human body is sacred. And he gives us five reasons to believe that in verses 12 through 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So I'm gonna walk through those with you quickly. The first is, the fact of restricted purpose affirms the sacredness of the body. The fact of restricted purpose affirms the sacredness of the body. Let's go back to the text. Verse 13. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both of them. Paul corrects that thought and says, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The Corinthians believe two things. They believe that there was no moral difference between eating food and having sex. Both were simply physical appetites that needed to be satisfied. They also believed that the body was going to be destroyed when they died. And therefore, what they did with their body in this life really didn't matter. Okay? They didn't make a moral distinction between eating food and having sex. In other words, because at death our body is going to be done away with, being sexually active or immoral in this life has no bearing on our spiritual status. It's like the body is separate from the soul or the spirit of the person. So that's evil. That doesn't have anything to do with our relationship with God, so we can do whatever we want with that. But Paul corrects that by saying, oh, wait, hold on. God actually has a purpose for your body, and it's restricted. It's not you can do anything you want with your body. In fact, he says, the body is not for sexual immorality. He says the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. In other words, God created your body, and therefore, because he created it, he determines what's right and what's wrong. He determines actually the purpose. Paul Gardner, in his commentary, says this. He says, what God has created should be used for the purpose given by God. So there is actually a human body user manual. It's called scripture. There's an owner's manual that because God created you physically and God created me physically, he also gave it a user's manual so that we will know exactly how it's supposed to be used. Now, back in 2020, I got a new car, and I hadn't gotten a new car in decades. I bought a Subaru Legacy, brand new. I had a friend that worked at the dealership, and I usually just buy used cars. They're a better value. He said, no, I'll give you a good deal on it, and you'd love this car. And so I bought the car, and I told my wife, I said, this is probably going to be the last car that I ever get. So I want to take care of it, right? So there are, you know, manufacturer scheduled services, and I'm on the dot with those. Oil changes on the dot. Heck, I don't even park it near people. I park it way out in the parking lot. I don't get door dings and stuff like that, right? I told Charlene, because I want this to be my last car, we got to keep the mileage down. So if we drive any further from, say, my house to Chick-fil-A, we take her car whenever we're going places. We drive to Omaha to fly somewhere on Southwest Airlines, we take her car. If we go to St. Louis, we take her car, right? My wife may or may not think that it's an idol. I don't know, but I just think I baby it a little bit, okay? That's how I justify it, right? But there's a user's manual in the glove compartment, and it says exactly how you're supposed to take care of that. It's restricted. You can't do anything you want if you want that car to operate for a long time and effectively. And God has created a restricted user's manual for our human bodies. It's in Scripture. And the one thing Paul says here is the body wasn't made for sexual immorality. Like, there's no sin that you can commit that's directly going to affect you physically as sexual sin. That's the first fact, this restricted purpose that affirms the sacredness of the human body. The second thing is the fact of resurrection affirms the sacredness of the body. The fact of resurrection, that we are going to be resurrected physically, bodily, affirms the fact that the body is sacred. Let's go back to the text. God will raise us, Paul says, our physical body from the dead by his power in the same way he raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So our faith is built on the resurrection of Jesus, isn't it? The fact that Jesus became flesh and blood, Jesus became a human person, Jesus died on a cross physically, was placed in a tomb, and then on the third day, God raised him from the dead bodily. So we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's foundational to our faith. But it's also foundational that we, as Christ's followers, he was the first fruits of resurrection, and we will follow. So there's going to come a time when our bodies physically are resurrected. So our bodies are not just for use in this life. Our bodies are so sacred that God is going to resurrect them and make them eternal. We are going to be eternal beings, not just spiritually, but physically. See, we are not like snakes who shed their skin. We don't just shed our bodies and then become spirit beings. We are always going to be clothed with some type of body, even in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says this, while we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. How many of you get a little older, you start groaning a little more and sighing a little more, right? Because our body begins to break down. He said, so it gets tougher to live in these tents that God has given us. We groan and sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of those bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies, our resurrected bodies, so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up with glorified bodies. So that's the whole point of the resurrection is we don't lose our physical being. It just becomes perfect. It becomes a glorified body, which is what Christ is living in right now. Now, many of the Corinthians didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. Therefore, what you did with your body didn't matter. Just trash it. Just do whatever you want with it because you're not going to have it when you get to heaven. No, your body is sacred. The resurrection is proof that God considers the body very important. Another scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, 32. Paul says, when you think about the reality of the resurrection, he says, what value is there in when he had to deal with difficult people he calls wild beasts in Ephesus that stoned him and injured him? What's the point of preaching the gospel and dealing with all of this adversity if there's no resurrection from the dead? In other words, if there's no hope that I'm going to live through this and have eternity, what's the point of the resurrection? And if there is no resurrection, he says, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, live however you want. Do whatever you want with your body if there is no resurrection. But if there is a resurrection, now you got to live differently. Now you've got to take care of your bodies differently because God is going to, he cares about your body and considers your body sacred. I like what Daniel Aiken says. He says this. He says, what God will do with my body in the future should affect what I do with it today. He has a plan for our bodies now and forever. Now, what is God's plan? Think about God's plan for the body. Now, we have imperfect bodies that are affected by a fallen world, affected by sin. So they're not perfect, but they're going to be. So God is actually going to make us better. God is actually going to improve us. So if that's God's plan for the body, why isn't it ours? Why wouldn't we be doing everything we can to make our bodies better? Why would we trash them? Why would we mistreat them? Why would we not follow the user's manual for the human body? If God's goal is to make us better, why do we make our bodies worse? Why do we not take care of our bodies? Now, we can't control some injuries. We can't control some diseases in our lives. So we can't control all of the things about our body. But what we can control, we need to control. You need to be working to be as healthy as you possibly can. You need to be working to be as healthy as you can so you can endure as long as you can and be a witness for Christ as long as you can. So take care of what God has given you. The third thing is the fact of the Spirit's, the Holy Spirit's residency. That means he lives in us. The fact of the Spirit's residency affirms the sacredness of the human body. Back to verse 19. Paul says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? Your physical body is the house or the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Now, do you ever think about that? We see people around the throne in heaven singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty who was and is to come. Like, we can't even fathom his holiness, his purity, his set-apartness, his transcendence. That God lives in your human physical body. There's only one way he can do that, because when he instructed Moses to build the tabernacle, the tent, the temporary temple in the wilderness, God was going to live there. But he instructed the priests and Moses, he said, when you put all of the furnishings together, all of the drapes and furniture and everything, then the priests have to go through and they have to anoint it and consecrate it with oil and with blood. Otherwise, it wouldn't be suitable for the holiness of God to dwell there. So there had to be a consecration of the tabernacle, a setting apart, a making of holy of the tabernacle so that the holiness of God would dwell there. And God did that with you. Did you know that? God made you holy through Christ. Not of anything that you did. It was through the death of Jesus. It was through the cleansing of the blood of Christ. It was through his mercy and his grace. When you came into relationship with God through Jesus, when you were saved, you became holy. Holy enough for the presence of God to live inside of you. It's hard for me to even think through that and imagine that. But that's all by grace. It's all by grace. We are made holy by grace. We don't earn holiness. You didn't do a lot of good things to become holy. You became holy through the grace of God and the work of Jesus. Now, scholars call that the indicative and the imperative. The indicative and the imperative. The indicative is what God did for us. The imperative is what we do for God based on what he did for us. So God, through Christ, if you're a Christian, made you holy. You are holy through Christ. That's the indicative. The imperative is, because you are holy, you need to live holy. Because that's what God made you, that needs to be your behavior. Your lifestyle needs to reflect who you are. And didn't Dusty do a masterful job last week of talking about our identity in Christ, who we are, that because of Christ we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified by Jesus Christ. That's all by grace, right? The indicative and the imperative. Now we're talking about the fact that because of who you are in Christ, you need to live that way. So I've run pretty much my whole life. I've been a recreational runner. Back in around 2000, my daughter called and said, hey, would you run a half marathon with me? And so since 2020, I've been running half marathons, at least one every year. And here's a picture of Shannon and I running our first half marathon. That was in San Diego in 2021. So we ran. So I consider myself not a great runner, but I run. And so that's part of my identity. And whenever I'm out on a training run, when I get finished with that training run, there's no time that I feel more like a runner than when I finish a workout, okay? When I'm sitting on the couch eating Cheetos, I don't feel like a runner at that point, right? But when I'm running, man, I feel like that's who I am, and I feel so good about being a runner. The very last thing I would think about at the end of a training run is having Dr. Pepper and donuts. That's like the very last thing I would think, that I would even want. Why? Because I'm in a mode of realizing this is who I am, and I feel good about who I am. Therefore, I don't want to eat things that runners don't eat. I'll grab a power bar, I'll have a protein shake, I'll have something healthy, some fruit or something, but I don't feel like trashing my body with a bunch of sugar, right? So if you are holy, why do you feel like trashing your body with unholy stuff? Like that's your identity in Jesus Christ. That's who you are. He made you holy. So shouldn't you live holy? The fourth thing is the fact of relational intimacy with God affirms the sacredness of the human body. Let's read that text. Paul says, don't you realize that your bodies, your physical bodies, are actually parts of Christ? Can we just sit there for a second? The members of our body are members of Christ. Should a man take his body and the members of his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Have you ever thought about it in those terms? Should I take my parts, which are Christ's parts, and join them in sexual immorality? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one, but the person who's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And so we walk through the New Testament, and there's this phrase that scholars use. It's called union with Christ. Say that with me. Say union with Christ. Union with Christ refers to the spiritual position of oneness that we have with Jesus when we become a Christian. We are so one with him spiritually. We can't fully understand it, but we become one with him. And so we begin to see images in the New Testament like Jesus says, I'm the true vine and you are the branch. The vine and the branch are connected intimately, and the life of the vine flows into the branch, gives life to the branch, and causes the branch to bear fruit. So intimate are you with Jesus that it's like this connection of life between the vine and the branch. Jesus says, I'm the husband and you're my bride, the church. If you're a Christian, you're the bride of Christ. And back in Genesis 2, it says when husband and wife come together sexually in intimacy, they are one. It's that picture of intimacy between a husband and a wife that Paul says, that's your relationship with Jesus. And he goes one step further. He says, Jesus is the head and you're the body. There is no life without the head. You cut the head off, you're dead. So this intimate relationship between Jesus and his church, Jesus and his bride. So all through the New Testament, we have these pictures. And in this chapter, Paul takes it one step further. And he says, your body, the parts of your body, are so intimately joined with Jesus, you can't even separate them. Your eyes are his eyes. Your hands are his hands. Your feet are his feet. Your mouth is his mouth. Your privates are his privates. That's called the union with Christ. We are so intimately joined with Jesus that what we do with the members of our body is the same as if Christ were participating in those things. Fact number five, the fact of redemption affirms the sacredness of the body. The fact of redemption. Let's go back to the text. Finish up. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? That's the indicative. That's grace. You didn't earn it. You don't belong to yourself. For God bought you with a high price. So you must honor or glorify God with your body. You were purchased. You were bought by Jesus. Redemption means a price was paid to purchase you. You've been bought by the Lord. And he purchased you not just to buy your soul or your spirit, but he purchased you to redeem your body. Let's look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says, now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and what? And body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. He didn't just purchase your soul. He didn't just purchase your spirit. He redeemed, purchased your body. Now, the higher the price you pay for something, the greater the value. Is that true? If you buy a car for $1,000, there's a certain value attached to that car. If you buy a car for $50,000, is the value of the car higher? Absolutely. So the higher you pay to purchase something, that puts greater value on the object that you purchase. Jesus paid the highest price possible to purchase you. He paid with his own life. The blood of Christ. The highest price anyone could pay for you, he paid because that's how much value you are to him. That's how much value your body has to him. It's no longer your body. He bought it. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to him. So Paul ends this section by saying, therefore, you understand all these things. Glorify God with your body. Honor God with your body. Whether it's sexual immorality or abortion or cutting or fitness or whatever it is, take care of your body. Because it's of incredible value to the Lord. So what happens if you make a mistake? What happens if you take what's holy and use it in an unholy way? Well, that's my story. I was sexually immoral before I met my wife. I had taken what God declared to be holy, and I used it in an unholy way. And I had to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I need grace. Man, I've messed up. What was holy had been tainted. What was holy had been corrupted. But here's the grace. Here's the good news. When we lose that sense of holiness by using our bodies in inappropriate ways, the grace of God can make it holy again. The cleansing power of the blood of Christ can wash away the impurity. In John, it says, if anyone confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive his sin and to cleanse him or her from all unrighteousness. So as I went before the Lord, I found that in my unholy state, God declared holiness over me again through Christ. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it, but he restored it. And maybe some of you today need to have that purity, that cleanliness, that holiness restored in your life. But let me just say this. When I went to the Lord, it wasn't saying, hey, God, would you please make me clean again? I'm probably going to do it again tomorrow, but make me clean for today. That's not grace. You don't understand grace. Grace is, God, thank you for your mercy. I don't deserve it, and I'm committed to not being unholy again. I'm going to change the way I live. That's genuine repentance. But if you're here this morning and you're just feeling the weight and the film of impurity in your life, I want you to know that the grace of God is here to meet you and to wash you and to cleanse you and to restore you to that place of purity and that place of holiness in his presence. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it, but it's just his grace. Amen? So the next time you think about watching pornography, remember, you're watching it with his eyes. The next time you think about engaging in sexual sin, remember, it's his members, not yours. Or cutting yourself, it's the temple of God, or smoking pot, or abusing alcohol. Remember, there's a user's manual that's restricted that God has for your good. It's having an abortion, or whatever it might be. Remember, it's not your body. My body, my choice, doesn't work in the kingdom of God. It's not your body. It's his body. And he's got a user's manual. So let's follow it. Now, Jesus, we love you this morning. We thank you for your great grace in our lives. And pray, Lord, that you would help us to take care of these temples that you've given to us. You'd help us to do everything we can to keep our spirit, soul, and body sound and blameless until you come back. Lord, for those this morning that just need that reassurance of grace, the cleansing work of Christ, provide them with that today in Christ's name.